Genesis chapter 34 is where we're going to be tonight. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 34, the Dinah incident. It was the little heading that was over the chapter in my Bible, and I thought, you know, that's a pretty good description of this chapter. When I first got saved, I started going to Bible college pretty shortly after, and one of the things that we did in the Bible college is we would listen to Chuck Smith teach through the entire Bible, and for the most part, I really enjoyed it. I got a lot out of it. Every once in a while, it was a little hectic to keep up with the pace. You'd have to listen to five or six studies a week, and sometimes the studies could be as long as an hour and a half. And so it wasn't that hard. It was about one a day with maybe like one day as a break, but the problem would be if you got behind and it started piling up. And I knew people that were 20, 30, 40 messages behind, and then suddenly it seemed overwhelming. And so we're always trying to kind of stay on pace. And there was one weekend I went home and to visit my family. My parents and my little sister were there, and we're just kind of sitting around not doing anything. And I suggested, well, hey, can I put on one of my Chuck tapes? And it was still a tape at that point. My first semester at Bible college, it was still the tapes, the cassettes. And so, can I put on a Chuck tape? You know, I'm a little bit behind. And they're, oh, yeah, sure, that's fine. And so I'm going, I'm finding the tape to put it on. And my dad says, you know, so where are you at in the Bible? You know, what book are we going to be in? I go, oh, I think it's starting a new book. It's the Song of Solomon. And my dad goes, the Song of Solomon, have you read that before? And I'm like, no, I haven't read it, you know, but that's what we're on, so I'm going to put it on. And my dad goes, yeah, no, I don't think you want to do that. I don't think that would be a good idea. And I had never read the Song of Solomon before, but I remember just being like greatly offended in the way that a young, you know, self-righteous kind of legalistic Christian only can be. Like, how dare you suggest that there's a part of the Bible that we should not be studying? And eventually my dad's like, oh, okay, yeah, go ahead, put it on. So we put it on. And I don't know if you've ever read the Song of Solomon before. Something tells me you will now if you haven't already. We'll get there eventually on Wednesday night, something to look forward to. But it's a very poetic book, romantic, you might say, a couple different ways of interpreting things. But just reading through it, it's kind of hard to ignore the blatant, kind of obvious sexual innuendo that runs throughout the book of the Song of Solomon. So it has its time, it has its place. In my living room, with my parents, with my little sister, just not the right situation. It got really awkward really quickly. As Chuck Smith is just kind of in detail describing certain things, I made it, I think, about 20 minutes and then agreed that maybe my dad knew what he was talking about and went ahead and turned it off. And then I listened to that one alone without them, without my little sister and my parents in the room. If you're wondering just how awkward was that moment, well, Genesis 34 is going to give it a run for its money. I think you might get a sense of what I was going through during that time. And tonight's study, it's filled with bad decisions, bad choices. There's rape, there's adult circumcision, there's mass murder, there's plundering. One of the things that you have to say about the Bible is it really doesn't try to sugarcoat things. It doesn't try to sweep sin under the rug, not even of its heroes, which I think is one of the things that kind of distinguishes the Bible. If this was just a bunch of made-up stories, all intended to kind of give us the sense of inspiration from some prophet, some king, some patriarch of the story, you definitely wouldn't include a chapter like this one that just kind of shows the depravity of human beings, our own faults, our own weaknesses. But of course, what the whole situation kind of screams is, well, that's because it's not a made-up story. It's true. These things really did happen. The Bible is just recording it for us. And about the only positive takeaway that you could have from something like that is God is not under any illusion. He knows who we are. The good, the bad, the ugly. He knows the depths of our heart, and he still loves us, and he can still forgive us, and he can still work in our life, and he can still use us for his kingdom and for his glory. And you also have to appreciate, and there are certain passages of the Bible that become a pretty good example of what you should do in any given situation, and we like those. But you also have to come to appreciate passages of the Bible that maybe give you a good idea of what not to do, and that we can actually learn from other people's mistakes if we would apply these things to our life and our walk with the Lord. And based off of that great introduction, I bet you can't wait to get into Genesis chapter 34. I'll start here at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 4, and we'll get into our study. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.'" Really quickly, let me remind you just kind of where we're at in the story. Jacob, of course, returned from Paddan Aram, from the land of Laban, his uncle and eventually his father-in-law. He's coming back with wives and children and servants and flocks. First, he met his brother Esau that he had been kind of on the run from, Esau who had vowed to kill him. And now as they were about to meet, Esau is also coming with a very large company, and so Jacob is worried this is going to go down really bad. As it turns out, Esau's anger had kind of subsided, and they were able to have a pretty nice little reunion and spend a little bit of time together. But perhaps still not fully trusting his brother, he sent him a few days' journey ahead. He said, "Oh, we're pretty tired. We need to rest. We can't keep moving on. You go ahead. You head towards Seir." That's where Esau had been living. That was in the far south. He said, "We'll meet up with you there." But after he waits a couple of days, kind of makes sure that Esau really was continuing in that direction, then Jacob turns and he goes in the opposite direction, kind of a little bit of a deception there. First, he came to a place called Succoth. It said he built a house there, which that's kind of unusual. Abraham never built a house. Isaac never built a house. You definitely get the idea that the Bible says, no, they were pilgrims. They were sojourners in the land. They were dwelling in tents. Abraham specifically was looking for that city whose builder and maker was God. And though we're never directly told that in the book of Genesis, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do not build a house, it's just interesting. They never did, only Jacob here. And he does it after a time where he's afraid, he's terrified of his brother, still not fully trusting him, sends him off in one direction, he goes in another, and then he builds this house, maybe looking for a little bit of peace, a little bit of security. I don't know exactly what the draw was there. But then eventually it says that he sets up near the city of Shechem. There was something about that city that kind of drew him in. We're told, it says he pitched his tent before the city. Now, I bring all of that up because back in chapter 31, when Jacob was still living with Laban in that area in the east, God appeared to Jacob and said, "You need to go back to the land of promise." He said in Genesis 31, "I am the God of Bethel." Now, it would stand to reason that if Jacob was supposed to go back into the land, that perhaps he was supposed to go to Bethel. He ends up in Shechem, not really because he's doing what God wants him to do. He ends up in Shechem because he's trying to go in the opposite direction of his brother Esau. He builds a house in Succoth. He now is drawn in towards the city of Shechem. And it kind of reminds me a little bit, as he is now drawn towards this city, he's kind of setting himself towards this city, even though we very quickly find out it's filled with all of these immoral people. And it reminds me a little bit of Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. There was something in the city of Sodom that was drawing him in. And of course, for Lot, heading in that direction, eventually dwelling in the city of Sodom, that would have some pretty devastating effects, not only for him, but for his family. And I think we're going to see that play out a little bit in our story here as well. But I think every once in a while, we can find ourselves in a place where there's some part of the world that's appealing to us. Maybe we don't want to cross the line entirely. Maybe we say, "Oh, I'm not going to go too far." But there's some part of the world that we can find a little bit of safety in, pleasure in, peace in, whatever it might be. And if we're not careful, it's so easy. It's a slippery slope where we could cross that line. And here now, I think we have an example of some of the negative things that are going to take place because they're in this area. Verse 1, it says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So Dinah goes out and she's kind of looking for some female friends, which having 11 brothers, I don't know if anyone could blame her, right? She's like, get me out of here. Like the smells, the sounds, just I need some peace. I need friends of my own. My sister only had 3 brothers and she would probably have some similar stories. You know, I felt very ripped off because my oldest brother, he kind of worked over the middle brother, and then the middle brother worked me over, and then I got a little sister, so I worked her over a little bit. I mean, she had to play football in the living room and a few boxing matches and things, so I get it. Dinah's like, get me out of here. I'm gonna go look for some female friends to kind of break away from all of these brothers that she had, but a young woman walking alone in that culture, among the Canaanites, that was a dangerous thing. And that was something that they understood. They understood the depravity and the immorality of the Canaanites. You think about the emphasis that's already been placed on Isaac and upon Jacob not having a wife from among the Canaanites, because they knew the kind of immorality, the kind of depravity that was there. And in that area, it was just kind of understood, if you were a woman alone, you were very vulnerable. You could be potentially considered just an open target. That was the understanding. And so Dinah, kind of traveling alone, even though she was just looking for some female friends, understandably, but this was a pretty big oversight. Now, we're not given all of the details of how that happened. Did Jacob and Leah even know what she was doing? Did she have permission to go? Did Jacob and Leah warn her, hey, this wouldn't be a good idea for you to be traveling around this way? Did they say, hey, if you're going to do something like that, make sure you bring your brothers with you, or no, I don't want you to go? We don't have all of those details, and it's not really about placing the blame on Jacob or on Leah or on Dinah for making those decisions. Obviously, the blame should be upon the person who actually committed the crime. But at the same time, I do think that there's probably a message here for us as parents to be careful about leaving your kids unattended in the world. I think we have to be careful. I think we have to be on guard. We can agree that we live in a dark world, and so we have to be careful, whether they're over at a friend's house, whether it's the time that they spend on the computer, whether it's going to some party or whatever the case may be, I think we have to be careful about letting our kids be unattended in this dark world that we're living in. I can't tell you how many sleepovers I've said no to. I can't tell you how many people that I've offended, how many situations that I've made weird and awkward. Well, what do you mean, you know, your son can't come? What do you mean your daughter can't come? There's just too many questions sometimes that I don't have the answers to, like, who are these people? Who are these parents? Yeah, I've met them once, and of course they were pleasant when we actually met them, but who are they really? What are they like behind closed doors? What do they allow into their home? Who else is living there? Is there an older brother? Is there some weird uncle living in the garage? You know, who else is going to be around? What kind of movies do you watch? What do you allow? What's okay? Are you the kind of parents who thinks it's cool to let teenagers drink in your home? Because you're the cool parents, and at least they're doing it here. Every kid I knew that had parents that did that, they also drank at all the other places too. So please don't ever fall into that trap of thinking, oh, I'm going to let my kids drink in my house because at least they're partying here. They're partying everywhere. They're just especially partying at your house. So these are the things that I need to know about the home if my child's going to enter in. And if I don't know, then that's a very easy question, or a very easy answer. They're not going. It's not going to happen. And I'll be the bad guy, I'll have people mad at me, I'll make it really awkward, but you see, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what a parent does, that's what a dad does, that's what a mom should do. It just leaves you with a lot of questions. Why? Why is she walking around alone, unattended, in a place where they know that this is extremely dangerous and this sort of thing can happen? And you can kind of see that as we make our way through this section where Shechem, the guy who does it, because verse 2 makes that pretty clear, he rapes her. The guy who does it, he really never sees it as a big deal. He's still talking about, oh, I'm attracted to you, and oh, I love you, and hey, let's be together, you know, I want you to be my wife. And that's the way his whole family's going to react as well. They never really understand the gravity of the situation. So it just kind of shows you, this is the environment that they're in. And so why is she just walking around alone in that environment? Certainly raises those questions. Verse 3 does say that his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. I guess if it just said that, then you would say, all right, well, it was this kind of surface level. His soul was attracted, but it didn't really ever go deeper than that. But then it says in verse 3, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. So you have all of these strange, bizarre things kind of mixed together. And I think what part of it is telling us is that in his mind, again, he doesn't really fully understand how messed up the situation is. In his mind, he thinks that perhaps it's partly justified. Well, I was so attracted to her. Well, hey, she was alone. Well, hey, you know, this is pretty normal around here. But the truth is, I really do care about her. I really do love her. Really more than anything else here, of course, the order is all messed up. It seems like it would be strongly attracted, then maybe love, then maybe marriage, then sex after that. Of course, Shechem, he's got it all twisted around, which, of course, that's exactly what our world does. We live in a world that has that order all messed up, where, you know, maybe attraction is first, sex is next, then love, and then at the very end, marriage. But even then, that's only a maybe. Just because you had those first three things, you still have to give that some time before you would maybe consider marriage, before you consider like really committing yourself to that person and being devoted and being in some relationship with them before the Lord. So the order, of course, is all messed up, and it kind of gives you some insight into just where they're at socially and morally. Verse 5, it says, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. Now, verse 5 says that Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and it says that his sons were out with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, can I just say, not only from verse 5, but as this passage continues, Jacob's response seems to be a little bit of an underreaction, a little underwhelming here. He's not flying off the handle. He's not angry. He's not particularly upset. It's one thing to hold your peace and not really go extreme, but he really doesn't seem to have much of a reaction at all. And very quickly, it becomes more about the reaction of his sons, the reaction of the brothers. Now, I can understand that, how brothers would be upset and how brothers would be angry in that situation and want to do something. But I would suggest that really it's Jacob's responsibility. He's Dinah's father, and he's the one who needs to step in and say, well, here's what we're going to do about that. Here's what happened. Here's what took place. It isn't right. It's not okay. And here's what our response is going to be. He was in that position of authority and leadership, and he should have. And I don't know exactly what was stopping him from doing that, whether he's just sort of in shock and disbelief, whether he's worried about overreacting and what that could potentially do as far as starting problems with the men of the city. You hate to think that it had anything to do with the fact that this was Leah's daughter. Would it have been different if it was Rachel's daughter? He's clearly shown some favoritism and preferential treatment, and that's just messed up to think about, that it would only be, you know, for one, that he would show more favor and more love than the other, because men should protect women and children, period, let alone your own flesh and blood. This is his daughter, Dinah, and it's just kind of a messed up thing to think about, that perhaps he would have reacted a little bit differently had it been Rachel's daughter. But one thing's for sure. When God-appointed leaders don't stand up and do something, when they don't react at a time when they should, someone else will. And usually, it's not good. Usually, when the God-appointed leader in a situation doesn't stand up, doesn't say something, doesn't do something, it's this opportunity for the enemy. It's this vacuum of power that the enemy steps into and then tries to kind of take the situation and have it go make a turn for the worse. And I think that's what we're going to see kind of unfold here. The sons of Jacob, they come in. They're very angry because of this disgraceful thing that had been done, and it ought not to have been done. And really, again, it's not until they enter the story that you hear words like that. This is disgraceful. This is shameful. This should not have happened. This is not okay. It's not until they enter the story that you're hearing things like that. Jacob's response seems to be a little bit different. But verse 8, Hamor spoke with them saying, "Well, no, the soul of my son Shechem, he longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife." Their idea, at least this is their idea, of kind of making things right. Okay, maybe we understand that shouldn't have happened, that wasn't a good thing, but if Shechem marries Dinah, well, then everything is going to be okay. And then they suggest in verses 9 and 10 that would just be the beginning. You know, make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, take our daughters to yourselves, and dwell on the land and acquire possessions, and we can just sort of live together. Of course, if that took place, that would be a real threat to what God was doing in establishing this nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they started intermarrying into this family with Shechem, you know, then eventually they kind of assimilate into that culture, and suddenly now it could be potentially a real problem and a real issue. And I do think that this is always the strategy of the enemy in our lives, where for whatever reason, maybe because we're afraid, maybe because we think we're unhappy or unfulfilled, we start kind of being drawn a little bit back to the world. Looking to the world, you know, not crossing the line all the way, not saying, "Well, I'm turning my back on God and I want nothing to do with him." Just looking to the world and trying to find a little bit of comfort, a little bit of excitement or joy. And, of course, little by little, the enemy is trying to suck us in further and further. You know, next thing we know, our family's caught up in it. Next thing we know, it's affecting the people around us. We thought it was just our decision, but now it's affecting other people that we love and that we care about. And, of course, the enemy's not satisfied until he suddenly sinks his teeth in. And suddenly you realize how deep his hooks go in trying to pull us down, that we would be ineffective for the kingdom of God, because really that's all he can do. It's not that he can cause you to lose your salvation, or God's going to stop loving you, or you're not going to have a relationship with him at all anymore, but he's trying to make you so worldly, so compromised, such a blurred line between the church and the world that really you're of no use to the kingdom of God. That's his plan. That's his strategy. And so they say, "Hey, let us find favor. You know, whatever dowry you want me to give, I'll give. Just give me the young woman as a wife." Verse 13 says, "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.' And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be of one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city." So verse 13 says, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully." Imagine that. They spoke with a little bit of deception. You know, where would they learn such a thing? How did they come up with that idea? You know, it's kind of like the old saying of, you know, you wish your kids were well-mannered and well-behaved and respectful, but unfortunately, they're going to be just like you. You know, they a lot more is caught than is taught, and their little eyes are watching. And so here, on more than one occasion, Jacob has spoken with some deceit and has been pretty deceptive. And here, verse 13 just comes right out and says, "The sons of Jacob, they answered and they spoke deceitfully." That they come up with this huge plan, and really, they never had any intention of being one with this people. And of course, what makes this deception particularly bad and wrong is it's kind of wrapped up in spiritual language. Well, no, we couldn't possibly go through with this because you're not circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the blessing that was going to come upon them, the blessing of a land, the blessing of a nation and a people. And so they're using kind of this spiritual language and the sign of the covenant to trick and to deceive. And they're going to misrepresent God, and they're going to misrepresent his plan. And they're using all of this to just kind of deceive them. Verse 18 is kind of weird. It says, "Their words pleased Hamor and Shechem," Hamor's son. I don't know that I would have been pleased by this proposition. Oh, that's all I got to do? Oh, cool. I mean, for me, this would have been the end of the conversation. Like, well, okay, we tried our best. We, you know, we wanted to make it right. But it says they're very pleased. Now, in Shechem's case, it does seem to be indicating that he was willing to go along with it because he really did want to marry Dinah. He's messed up. He did something wrong. He's clearly got issues. And yet his desire really is to marry her. So he's willing to kind of go along with it. It does say that he was more honorable than all of the household of his father, Shechem was. I don't think that's saying much about his whole household, if he's the most honorable one, but perhaps he's the most honorable in the sense that maybe there's a little bit of conscience in there. Maybe there's a part of him that recognizes, yeah, that was messed up, I shouldn't have done that, and now here's his attempt to try to make it right. But he really does want to marry them. But of course, the selling point to everybody else, because, okay, it's one thing for Shechem to say, well, yeah, I'll go ahead and go through with it because I really want to marry Dinah. But how do you sell everybody else on this plan? How do you sell everybody else on a plan? There's only one daughter. It's 11 sons and one daughter. So why is this a great plan? I mean, this is something they're going to have to wait for, right? As Jacob's sons, and then, of course, eventually Dinah as well, as they continue, as they have children, Well, then now potentially there's going to be daughters for, you know, this city of Shechem to be marrying into. So they're going to have to wait a while. So why would this be a good arrangement for them? Well, verse 23, they say, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? We just got to go along with this plan, and then we're going to gain all of their wealth. So that's the hook that kind of pulls them in, is Jacob is wealthy. Jacob has all of these possessions. They realize, hey, we start marrying into this family. Next thing you know, all of these things are going to be ours. And so it says that all who went out of the gate of his city, and it, you know, we might think of it maybe more like a village, but all of the those who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised, all who went out the gate of the city. Verse 25 says, now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that the two, it's not funny, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So verse 25 says that came to pass on the third day that they were in pain. I would imagine the whole thing was painful, the foreskin being removed from an adult male, not with surgical instruments, you know. We're talking like some primitive Canaanite knives are in place here. I would imagine the whole thing was pretty painful. On the third day, apparently, it was even worse. You know, maybe enough time has gone by here. It's not doing so well. Maybe there's a risk of infection and things. It says they're in a lot of pain. They're not in any position to be standing up and fighting and defending themselves. And that's where Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, they each take their sword and they kill every single guy in the whole city, in the whole village. Shechem and Hamor, his father, but then every other guy as well. Now, I'd be lying if I didn't say there was this small part of my flesh that's kind of like, eh, well, you know, serves you right. You know, it's like, that's what you get, you know. Now, I'll say it's a small part of my flesh because that's just anger unfiltered. That's just an overreaction. Obviously, it's one thing to hold Shechem accountable. Hey, you did this thing, and so here's the punishment that's going to come upon you. But to misrepresent God, to have them all be circumcised, the sign of the covenant, oh, we're going to be one people. Now they're all in this pain, and then they slaughter every male of the city. This is clearly a tad excessive, an overreaction, a pretty horrible thing that is done here, as really this isn't really a case where the punishment would fit the crime. Now, of course, too, as they get to all of the plundering and taking of the wealth and taking their livestock, you know, going into all the homes, taking everything out of their homes, bringing captives and everything else, it really kind of mixes the message of what was this all about. Did you really do that for your sister, Dinah? Did you really do that because they violated her? Or did you also see it as an opportunity for you to gain all of this wealth? You kind of mix the message a little bit there. But I do think there's this fine line as it relates to anger and reaction. You know, the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Be angry. There's some things that should make you angry. And I have to admit, you know, kind of going through this passage, giving Jacob a hard time, seeming like he's not responding in the way that he should, there have definitely been times in my life where I've become so angry that I just say nothing. So angry that I don't respond at all, even though I probably should. I probably should say something. I probably should respond in some way. But so angry that I'm afraid of what I might say or what I might do. And so it just seems like, okay, maybe the better answer in that situation is to say nothing. And the truth is, I think there are probably those times where giving it a moment, taking a step away, not reacting in the flesh, that probably is the better decision. But the truth is as we would grow and mature spiritually, the Bible says, no, be angry, but do not sin. Be angry, but don't overreact in the flesh. Some things should make you angry, and the good thing about anger is it is producing a response. It is kind of letting you know, I should say something, I should do something, I should respond in some way. The issue for us is to not take it to this sinful place. Because again, I listen to a story like this, and there's this weird part of me that kind of gets it. You know, if somebody violated my daughters, I might burn down a city. I don't know. I don't know what I would do in that situation. And so be angry and do not sin. Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to be in a close relationship with you that I could be angry but respond in a measured way, that I could respond in meekness, power under control, that I could, like Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple. He was angry because of what they were doing and how they were ripping people off and misrepresenting God. And he's flipping over tables. He made a whip, and the implication is that he's whipping people on their backside as they're running out of the temple. Jesus did that. He was angry, but he wasn't in sin. He didn't fly off the handle and lose control. It was meekness. It was power under control. So, Lord, help us to react and respond appropriately. But, of course, here's one of those. Nobody was doing anything, and so then Simeon and Levi, they overreact and slaughter an entire city and village. Of course, some of the people had nothing to do with the whole incident and situation, and they just kind of took it upon themselves to wipe everybody out. Verse 30 says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Now, we have to be honest, this isn't necessarily a transcript of every single thing that was said and done over this period of time. But based off of what we're hearing, Jacob's reaction, he still doesn't seem to be all that concerned about Dinah. He doesn't seem to be all that concerned that his sons just massacred an entire city, that they misrepresented God, misrepresented the sign of the covenant, and then took advantage of their weak state and killed all of these people and plundered the whole city. Like, none of that is mentioned. All he says is, hey, this is going to work out really bad for me. You know, people are going to hear about this, and they're going to hear about what's done, and then they're going to come, and they're going to kill me. He's really kind of only thinking along those lines. And so they say, kind of rightly in verse 31, well, should he treat our sister like a harlot? And it's almost like they're saying, you didn't do anything, so we did. You weren't responding, and so we did something about it because that wasn't right. Now, towards the end of Jacob's life, he is going to prophesy against Simeon and Levi, and he's going to call them out for their anger and for their violence. I'm not sure why he doesn't do that here. He will eventually do that. But this is one of those chapters where no one's really coming out of it looking squeaky clean. No one's really coming out of it looking good. As a matter of fact, there's blood on their hands, and it's kind of one of those chapters, shocking that this story is in there, shocking that it involves the people that God loves, the people that God uses, and you think, how could that be? You know, this is so strange, this is so bizarre, but it's definitely then one of those passages that should provide a little bit of hope, a little bit of encouragement to us, when we think, well, could God really love me after all that I've done? Could God really forgive me? Could God really still have a plan for me? Could he still really use me? And you see a passage like this and you realize God knows everything. He knows the depths of our heart. He still loves us and he still cares about us. And he still provides ways for us to turn back to him. And not getting too ahead of myself, because we're finishing here chapter 34. We'll get into chapter 35 next week. But how do you bounce back from a chapter like this? How do you bounce back from one of the most awkward, bizarre, horrific stories in the Old Testament? Well, then chapter 35, God appears to Jacob and says, get up and go to Bethel. Get up, go to the house of God, build an altar there and worship. That's how you bounce back. That's how you come back into his presence. That's how you can really get right with the Lord. Get up, go to Bethel, go to the house of God, go to the place where it all started. Go to that place when you first began, when you first started walking with the Lord. Go back to the foot of the cross. Go back to that time where you said, yes, Jesus, would you come into my life? And you really just, from the pureness of your heart, were worshiping him and following after him. He calls us back to that place. And when we find ourselves getting a little too close, a little too friendly with the world, kind of looking at it longingly, or maybe it's even started to pull us back in, and it's affecting our own lives and the people around us, it's in those moments, we got to be careful to not just give in, because of course the enemy, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's in those moments that we have to stop and say, okay, you know what, I see the direction that this is going in. To whatever degree, looking back at the world and looking at it longingly, or it's already pulled me back in, I see the direction this is going in, and so Lord, would you help me turn back to you? Would you help me to go back to Bethel? Help me to come back to your house, to your altar, to a place of sacrifice and worship. Lord, would you restore the joy of my salvation and a simple relationship with you? And that's where we can be met with his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just love you. We thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for your word. Even a strange, unfortunate chapter like this one, and as awkward as parts of the passage may be, Lord, whatever lessons there are to glean, whatever warnings there are for us to heed, whether it's about watching out and trying to protect our kids, whether it's about being careful, being diligent to guard our heart as we would at times look back at the world longingly or with some sense of trying to find joy and peace or comfort apart from you. Lord, for anybody who's been pulled back into the pit, God, I just pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. Lord, we do thank you that a passage like this, it reminds us of your extreme love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. The fact that you stoop down from heaven and interact with us. We're lost, we're broken, we're hurting, but you love us and you care about us, and we thank you that we can always come back to where it all started. We can come back to the cross and receive your love and your mercy and your grace, and so restore the joy of our salvation, and may we just keep our faith and trust completely in you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.